our study. All right? Preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your faithfulness. And we thank You, Father, for the living and abiding Word of God. We thank You that it can dwell within each believer's heart, that it can dwell richly within our heart, that, Father, it will accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. We ask, Father, that You would take hold of our services this morning, and we ask that You would guide us into the truth of Your Word. Give us an understanding of the material that we need, Father, to live our lives on a daily basis for the glory and pleasure of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our study on better things got started in 1 Samuel chapter 27 with David looking very depressed, with David being very gloomy, David being very much feeling sorry for himself because everybody was against him. And this is an interesting study, and one that we find is not unusual because it is common to man. It is something that we go through from time to time. We go through discouragement. We go through periods in our life where we don't seem to have a whole lot of support. And it's not that far of a leap to go from thinking that I don't have a whole lot of support to thinking that I don't have any support at all. Everybody's out to get me. Not even my husband understands what's going on. And you just feel alone. You feel like you have no options left, that the world's out to get you. And so this is what we're dealing with. And David said, there is nothing better for me, which you see in the first point of our study. David said, there is nothing better for me. He's convinced, it says in verse 1. David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So this is what David is looking at, and he figures this is the best he can do. He's looking at his miserable, rotten life, and he figures of all the options, of all the bad decisions he can make, this is the least bad decision he can make. And so he's choosing in his mind now the lesser of two evils. And we realize that when you're in that kind of position, you're picking between this bad thing, and this bad thing. You're trying to choose the one that's the least bad. That ought to send up a little red warning flag to realize that maybe there's some other issues behind all of this that we could be looking at, that we could pray over, that we could consider. Because Christ has come that we might have life and we might have it in abundance. And our life should be an abundant life, one of good decisions, one of good options and better options and even better options than that. So this is the study as we have it here so far. We have finished the first 13 points of study there. And we're ready this morning to jump on ahead to point 14 in our outline, which is actually slide 19 in our slideshow because we got some subpoints in our title and some other things. I don't believe there's anything dealing with verses or with points 1 through 13 that we want to kind of go on back to again. We studied quite a few, as you see there on the notes. You see points 2 through 7 all dealt with human viewpoint and how human viewpoint has a different perspective on things than divine viewpoint. But we covered all that, I think, in good enough detail last week that we can press on and gain new ground here this morning. We can proceed to Psalm 84, as you see in the notes, and we recognize that we as believers have a choice to either walk in darkness or walk in light. And clearly, God has designed the process of confession of sin, the filling of the Holy Spirit. God has designed that process for our good. And therefore, being in fellowship is better than being out of fellowship. Being in fellowship is better than being out of fellowship. Psalm 84 and verse 10. Remember, we are examining a number of issues in a study that is simply titled Better Things. God has designed better things for believers. And we want to dwell on the better things rather than dwell on the negative things, the problems that we go through on a day-to-day basis. But being in fellowship is better than being out of fellowship. Psalm 84:10. And there's a second concept that's tied to this that we'll see in a moment. You have it there in your notes, but we will comment on it here in a moment. I want to read from Psalm 84. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah and headed for verse 10, but the paragraph begins with verse 9. It says, "Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And this is a poetic statement, and it's using the language of poetry to communicate this, but we understand the concept. No matter how long we live, it's not a better life if it's lived in carnality, if it's lived in sin and wickedness. So often you attend a funeral, and if they're conducted without divine viewpoint, if they're conducted without any kind of biblical standards, then generally what they may comment on is basically the number of years that the person lived. And essentially, if they lived a long time, if they lived a great number of years, if they were in their 70s or 80s or 90s or whatever when they died, then generally the people will say, well, he had a long and full life. You know, he had a career, he was married, he had children, grandchildren, and so forth. He had a full life. Or in the case where someone youthful, they say how sad it is, how tragic. He had so much ahead of him. They tend to comment along those lines. And we recognize with divine viewpoint, that's all garbage. He didn't have anything ahead of him. His days were up. What he has ahead of him is to be either face-to-face with the Lord and eternal glory, or to be separated from the Lord for all eternity in eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. That's all that he had ahead of him. And to say that he had so much ahead of him is a defiant statement in defiance of what the will of God is. The will of God says X number of days and they're up today. And that, of course, you can't be. I can be cold and heartless in these concepts this morning because we're in a teaching setting. You can't quite be so blunt and direct with people as they're grieving. But essentially, this is the matter. He didn't have anything in front of him. His time was up. The days are numbered before there was even one of them, and they were up according to the sovereignty of God, and we have to recognize that. But a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. The total amount of time that you spend in carnality is gone. It is wasted. It cannot be reclaimed. It is gone. We proceed through time in a linear fashion. We cannot go back. So whatever amount of time you spent yesterday in fellowship, whatever amount of time you spent yesterday in carnality, is done. It's in the books, we say. And there's no going back and amending it, as sometimes happens. Sometimes some historians and sports writers and so forth will go back through box scores and revise games and so forth, and they'll credit an additional run here or there, an additional hit here and there, and they'll fine-tune some of the baseball stats of players that have been dead for years and so forth. But there's no doing that in the Christian way of life. You can't go back and revise yesterday's production. It was either gold, silver, precious stones, or it was wood, hay, and straw. And whatever it was is what it was. Today we strive to do better. See? And so this becomes the issue. The prolonged carnality makes it harder, and you see this as the second point, or continuation of the point under point 14. Prolonged carnality makes it harder for the believer to finally realize this. Prolonged carnality makes it harder. The longer you stay in darkness, the more comfortable you get with it, and that definitely becomes the snare. I'll repeat the point again for people listening on tape that don't have the notes in front of them. Point 14, being in fellowship is better than being out of fellowship, Psalm 84:10. Prolonged carnality makes it harder for the believer to finally realize this, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 7. I've spent a lot of time in Hosea over the last week or two. And interestingly enough, this is a verse that I think the Better Things study was completed maybe a month ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago anyway. And we started last week, so the study itself was probably completed 3 weeks before that. Hosea chapter 2. Sometimes people come and say, "Oh, wow, Pastor, I'm so thankful that you had this study. It just went right well with my test, and you knew that I was having this test this week." And, well, yeah, okay. But generally speaking, I tend to be... try to be 3 weeks to a month ahead. If I get too far ahead, then I get rusty on the material by the time you start teaching it. And if I'm not far enough ahead, then sometimes there's things I would like to change or do differently before I get spoken. So I guess there's a balance in there somehow. But no, there may be current events that relate to a particular message, but that's the Holy Spirit who coordinates all that. I have no prophetic aptitude or means to know what your particular struggles happen to be. when I put notes together 3 weeks to a month ago. All right, Hosea chapter 2. We know the story of Hosea. Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute, commanded to marry a harlot. And this was a mark of shame for him, but he was to bear that shame regardless because he was to be a picture of the Lord. And the Lord was spoken of as the husband of Israel, and Israel was the faithless wife who played the harlot. We studied the issues there in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23. Well, Hosea had the privilege of actually living his life as an illustration of that by marrying this harlot. And she left him to go back into her business, which she never really left off anyway. And she leaves him. And then after a period of time, when that life brings her no spiritual happiness whatsoever, and she starts to wake up, and she starts to realize what she had and what she lost and what was better for her. And in the midst of a long context here, we don't have to go into it. I think we're familiar with it. But finally, when she starts to wake up, verse 7, she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Okay? Prolonged carnality makes it harder, but eventually we do hit what we call rock bottom. Or we hit the bottom of the barrel. I mean, there's just nothing left but looking up, see. For the prodigal son in Luke 16, he was sitting there with the pigs, and the pigs were eating better than he was. And that was pretty much the worst that he could possibly imagine. And so we have it. I want you to notice, and I guess I'll give you I'll flip here through Luke on my way to Hebrews, simply to give you a couple of extra. I said Luke 16, actually it's Luke 15. And the story in verses 11 and following. But the key verse centers on verse 17. But when he came to his senses. Because in reality, prolonged carnality becomes in itself a form of what we would call insanity. It is a form of you're not in your right mind. God has given you a new nature. God has given you a new mind. He has renewed your mind through the Word of God. We know that from Romans. The Word of God renews us in the spirit of our mind. But prolonged carnality gets us out of that frame of mind, and so we can view this as a form of insanity. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. See, because even the swine were eating better than him, from verse 16. So he wakes up and he repents and he goes back and he throws himself at his father's mercy. And of course, that's a picture for each one of us. There is never a sin we commit. There is never a sin pattern we fall into. There is never a cycle of evil or any other such thing that we can delve into as believers that would prevent us from returning back and throwing ourselves on the Father's mercy. Doesn't matter what we've done or how long it's been. We can always confess, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His faithfulness, not ours. That's in view there. So take that and tie that with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, because I want you to see how habit-forming this is. It says, not forsaking our own assembling together, this is Hebrews 10:25, as is the habit of some. Notice that it is habit-forming. Sin is habit-forming. I think we recognize drug addiction, we recognize alcohol addiction, there's sex addiction, all kinds of food addictions, there's pornography addictions, there's just a million things. There's book addictions for those of us that spend all kinds of money on books and we're eager to buy more before we finish reading the ones we bought last week, that kind of thing. There's other forms of addictions, and I think we recognize that our fallen natures are in themselves addictive. By nature. And that one sin will lead to another. And here in Hebrews 10, it's presented as the neglect of the assembly and being out of the assembly and how that becomes habit forming. And how it's easy to develop into those patterns and how you want to guard against that. Alright, so again, the point being in fellowship is better than being out of fellowship. Alright, we move on to point 15 in our outline. We recognize that mental attitude, patience, and self-control is better than earthly achievements and glory. What a concept. And this comes from Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. But I'll repeat the point again. Mental attitude, patience, and self-control. Mental attitude, patience, and self-control. See, Now, here is something I have to teach academically because perhaps in a lot of ways I cannot yet teach this experientially. I continue to struggle in areas of patience. Made no secret of the fact that my sin patterns tend to center around the areas of being impatient, of being short of temper. And these are the things that I know that the Father is dealing with as the Word of God works in my life. And He is producing in me this patience, see. Proverbs chapter 16. Let's see. And we say these things not to cut ourselves down or any other such thing, but just simply to let you know that we're all believers. We're all growing in grace and knowledge the same as everybody else. That includes the pastor. You don't want to put the pastor up on some pedestal and think that he's somehow perfect. He doesn't have a sin nature. He's not allowed to fall short. So often that happens and people get that in their thinking. And then when the pastor's failures become evident, and then they're devastated, absolutely shocked. Oh my goodness, how could this be? And their faith was caught up not in the Lord but in a person. And now their faith is wrecked. Their faith is totally shattered because it was caught up in a particular person rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we have Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. All right, I recognize this comes in the context of a culture that glorifies military achievement, glorifies physical success, glorifies tremendous conquerors. See, we don't really have, it's hard for us to relate because we don't really have, historically, we don't really have conquerors today like we had. I mean, you think of William the Conqueror, you think of Julius Caesar, you think of Alexander the Great, and you have all of these men that had the term great tacked onto the end of their name after they died and so forth. We don't really relate to that because we're no longer in this conquering kind of mode in modern times today. But plug this in here. We glorify today tremendous athletic success. We would glorify today the Michael Jordans of our generation or the Alex Rodriguez's and his $252 million contracts or rock heroes and musicians and so forth that are looked to as idols or Hollywood stars and so forth. But better than all of that, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, their self-control, than he who captures a city. Better than any kind of earthly achievement and glory is your growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the issue. As you have children, you have adult children. We have two with adult children and two still with young adults. And I tell you, before you know it, yours are going to be grown and gone. I mean, this year he's a senior and he'll be off and gone before you know it, and the other two right behind him. We all have hopes for our children. We have a lot of dreams, a lot of hopes, and we want the best for them. But whether they end up being doctors or lawyers or whatever they end up being or whatever they end up doing and however much money they end up making or however much success they have in their particular career fields beyond any of that, a parent has the desire to see their children walking in truth. And the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. And this becomes the issue. And it's better than any kind of earthly achievement and earthly glory. All right? And so we have it. You know, and I think Shirley's not here this morning, but Shirley could illustrate this. Her sons had tremendous career success, unbelievable career success, both of which selected to go to the Naval Academy, both of which graduated there at the Naval Academy. And Stan was a rising officer in the Navy, submarine officer on Trident nuclear submarines, and that's like just top-notch, cream of the crop for Navy officers. And John Carnegie was that way too. John Carnegie was an XO on a Trident nuclear sub, and you just don't understand the career glory and success to pursue that. See, but Stan had other work to do. God called him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's a pastor today. And other folks would look at that as being a disappointment. Classmates of Stan view that as being a step down and a disappointment, see, when he goes to his reunions and things, because they had such high hopes for him when he went off to the Naval Academy, and throwing that whole career away, in their view. But the divine perspective, I think, can look at this appropriately. Growth in the grace and knowledge, we could say here, the mental attitude, patience, and self-control. And obviously, that only comes about through growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Better than any earthly achievements in glory. Better than conquering the world by age 30, see. Better than any other goals you can set for yourself of earthly things that you want to do. Okay? Right along with this comes the concept of eternal rewards. Because we recognize that a reward for this growth is eternal. So point 16, believers understand that our eternal reward is better than any amount of hardship in this life. Believers understand that our eternal reward is better than any amount of hardship in this life. Isaiah 56:5. We sing that hymn. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toil of life repay. And I love that line in the hymn that we sing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. I love that hymn. But just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. Absolutely. It's not even worthy to be compared. How can you possibly compare the brief span of time that we spend here on earth to the eternity and to the glory that will be revealed when we are face to face with Him? Isaiah 56 and verse 5. And maybe you have tough things in life. Maybe you're captured as a youth. Maybe you're enslaved. Maybe you're castrated and made into a eunuch in a foreign court, such as what happens here. And whatever you go through here, see. Now, Isaiah is describing this. We have it in other passages likewise. Daniel and his three friends had this done to them. Nevertheless, they were utilized of the Lord for tremendous blessing. And they have tremendous eternal reward. But verse 5 of Isaiah 56, we have the eunuchs that are mentioned here in the previous verses. But verse 5, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. See, they weren't blessed with any children in this life because of the circumstances of their slavery, the circumstances of being made eunuchs. They're not allowed to have any children in that. But they have reward to come in eternity far better than any temporal life blessing that they might have here on earth. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. All right? Regardless of anything you go through. There's other passages you can probably illustrate this point with, but I think this one is one of the most blunt. Whatever you go through, doesn't matter how tough it is, whatever you go through, you have eternal reward. Now, as I mentioned, Daniel is the example of this. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, was taken with his three youths, and they were brought into the household of Nebuchadnezzar. Taken in here, and yet when Daniel's life was done, in Daniel chapter 12, he says, but as for you, in verse 13, go your way to the end, and you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel, with over 70 years plus of public service, he lived through the entire captivity and continued to have ministry even in his old age to these young conquering kings coming in like Darius, Cyrus, these guys. The old man Daniel now can retire. He can go his way, live out the remainder of his days, and when he rises again, he receives his eternal reward, the allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel had the eternal hope and confidence of eternal rewards in the resurrection. So did Job, by the way, representative of the Gentiles. All right? Any amount of eternal reward is better than any amount of hardship in this life, whatever it is we go through. Point 17, believers functioning in grace are better servants in temporal life. Still in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Believers functioning in grace are better servants in temporal life. Daniel 1, verse 20. Believers functioning in grace are better servants in temporal life. Daniel 1, verse 20. I just realized why we're going so quickly today. You're not writing these things down. You're not writing these things down. You got the notes in hand. And sometimes I got to slow down and let you get some things written, take a drink of my coffee. But you're not writing, and I just finished my coffee, so we can probably take off at top speed here in the next 40 minutes. Believers functioning in grace are better servants in temporal life. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 20. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers were in all his realm. This is in reference to Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Believers functioning in grace. Why? Because they're doing their services unto the Lord. There's the blessing there. They're doing their services unto the Lord. They're not serving you, they're serving the Lord. And in their service of you, they're serving the Lord. That makes them better employees, better servants, better workers, better neighbors, better you name it, any earthly relationship you come to. Now, I also got to say, believers who are not functioning in grace, legalistic believers or carnal believers, can be some of the worst employees you'll ever have. Boy, you haven't been done wrong until you've been done wrong by a Christian that just shafts you in business or goes back on different things or promises you this glorious product in terms of, oh, some of you here don't have your pictorial directory yet. We handed those out last night. The rest of you, when you see it, you'll know what I'm talking about. All right? You know, you get hopes up high and you wait 6 months and then it arrives and then you form opinions. I don't want to spoil your opinion. I'll let you form it yourself. But you haven't been done wrong until a Christian co-worker, a Christian employee ends up being the most unreliable person in the world. And then you're forced to fire him or get rid of him or do something with him and or keep him, right? forgive him, yeah. Sometimes it's tough. But when they're grace-oriented, when they're walking in fellowship, when they're growing in grace and knowledge, as Daniel and his three friends were, then there's no better servants, 10 times better than anyone else. And that's because they do their services unto the Lord. We've got some New Testament passages to go with this as well, and they're not in the notes. You'll have to write them in. But everything that we do is unto the Lord. We understand that. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Colossians 3, 22 through 24. It's another reason why my general practice and rule is not to print notes until we finish teaching it, because sometimes verses like this get thrown in there. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I'm sure you've had co-workers that spent about 10% of their effort actually doing work and about 90% of their effort just kissing up to the boss, trying to make it look like he was doing a lot of work, when in reality he was just trying to curry favor with the supervisor and not doing as much work at all. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. I tell you, I had lesbian supervisors that hated men that hated me because they hated Christ. And they knew that I was a preacher, and they knew that, so that was one strike against me. I was a man, which was another strike against me, and whatever else happened. In one case, I was Caucasian, so that was a third strike against me. In any event, what helped me through those times was to realize that I wasn't working for that person. I was working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And try to imagine that that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. And try to speak to that person as if they were the Lord Jesus Christ. With respect, with reverence, with love. And not be distracted over what my German genetics would probably want to jump in there and do something kind of something Prussian, you know. Back to the conquering area. Whatever you do, it says in verse 23... do your work heartily is for the Lord rather than for men. See, some of my coworkers just started slacking off. Just not lifting a finger. You know, doing the bare minimum. And trying to be the biggest slugs on earth so that our whole shift reflected on the supervisor. And it worked. Our shift was known as the biggest slackers on earth, and we were pretty infamous. And it did reflect poorly on the supervisor, but it also reflected horribly on us, which was the other ugly thing. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. See, we're not looking to this earth, we're looking to the eternal reward, and it's the Lord who rewards us. So take that Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24, relate it back to Daniel 1:20, and also bring in the book of Philemon, as we have, aim for Hebrews and back up a book, yeah, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Remember, Philemon was the slave owner. Onesimus was the runaway slave who ran away. And then while he was in the process of getting himself lost among the throngs of Rome, he comes across the Apostle Paul, and he gets saved. Paul gives him the gospel. Onesimus gets saved. He's a believer now. And now as a believer, he wants to start living as a believer. He wants to do right things. And among those, he has to make things right with his master that he ran away from, because he stole from his master in order to make his escape, and he has to make things right with his master. And Paul says, well, gee, who was your master? And he says, well, Philemon of Colossae. And Paul says, well, what do you know? Isn't that a coincidence? See, of course, I don't believe in coincidence, and neither, I'm sure, did Paul. But Philemon was a believer in Jesus Christ that Paul had led to the Lord at some previous time in the past. And so Paul happens to say, well, how about that? I just happen to know your slave master. His name is Philemon, and I led him to Christ some time back, along with his wife, Apphia, and I know that whole family. They host a church there in Colossae. I've never been there, but I know the people. I know the pastor, Archippus. I trained him in Ephesus, and so I know these guys very well. And he sends him back with this letter. And that's what Philemon, the book of Philemon essentially is. It's the letter from Paul to Philemon saying, here's your slave back. I found him, by the way, and thought I'd return your missing property. And, oh, by the way, he's a believer now. And he doesn't order Philemon to do anything. He doesn't command him. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, order you to take this slave back and don't punish him and don't kill him and so forth. He doesn't do any of that. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. And he says, although I have confidence, in verse 8, in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. He's not going to issue any orders, he's just going to make an appeal and encourage Philemon to do the right thing. The thing is the book of Philemon ends with this letter, and Philemon carries it to, Onesimus carries it to Philemon, and we don't know what happens, because that's where the letter ends, and there's no more mention of it in the Scriptures. We know what the early church traditions are. But we don't know what the literally what happens here, because this is where the scripture account ends. But it says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Say, nothing you do in the Christian way of life can come by way of compulsion, or it's not God honoring. It's not gold, silver, and precious stone. It's got to be by your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. See, he's getting his slave back, and he's going to be a more productive slave than he ever was before, because now he's a believer, and he's going to render service to his master as unto the Lord, according to what we just read, slaves, be in submission to your masters as unto the Lord, Colossians chapter 3. Paul never tells Philemon to set his slaves free. He just says, here he is. Now he's not only a slave returned, but he's a believer now. How much more service can he render to you? Believers functioning in grace are better servants in temporal life. All right? Again, Daniel 1:20, Luke chapter 15, verse 17, and Colossians chapter 3. The passage there, 22 through 24, and Philemon. All right, point 18. There is nothing in this life worse than eternal destruction following death. Now, David got all worked up over there is nothing better. There is nothing better. There is nothing better. And he viewed his position as being the absolute bottom of the barrel. But it's not. There is something that God describes as being the absolute worst, as being the condition in which there can be nothing worse than this. Anything compared to this would be better. And this is the eternal destruction following death. Referenced twice in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, also in chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. And it's taught in a pretty graphic way. In a pretty gruesome way. But there is nothing in this life worse than eternal destruction following death. So when you consider better things, when you consider better things, and we're leading up to the book of Hebrews, which is going to be the culmination of this study, where the author of Hebrews says, "But we are convinced of better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation," that believers are to be oriented to the better things. Believers are to be dwelling on the better things, not focused on our problems, not focused on the tests or the negative things we have going on, focused on the better things, our eternal perspective, the blessings that we have in heaven. Keep your attention on the things above, it says in Colossians 3. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All right, let me turn over to Matthew 5 and let's get this. There is nothing in this life worse than eternal destruction following death. Therefore, anything, salvation and what follows, is better than the life of the unbeliever. Salvation and what follows is better than the life of the unbeliever. I don't care how good that unbeliever has it. I don't care if he's got Bill Gates kind of money and he has all kinds of earthly pleasures imaginable and everything going for him. If he's got fast cars and fast computers and fast women and everything else, doesn't matter how happy he's living if he doesn't have Christ. And it doesn't matter how awful your life is if you have Christ. Whatever test you're going through. And then we saw already some, I don't think it's coincidence that the Lord uses such physical mutilation type things. We already saw the eunuch in Isaiah there and the passage where he was looking forward to his eternal reward. In Matthew chapter 5, we're gonna chop off some limbs here and poke out some eyes. And of course, the total concept here is that you've got the inner attitude of lust before you have the external physical activity of adultery. And that's in verses 27 and following. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, the mental attitude is sin that precedes any overt sin. Before that, anger precedes murder. In verse 21, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Now, is there anybody here that's committed murder this morning? Well, we all can raise our hands. We've all been angry at one time or another. See, the mental attitude behind anger. I mean, the mental attitude behind murder is anger. See, I used to use that as an illustration, use that as a teaching tool until I started to encounter my first murderers in life. And there in the jail, I encountered a number of murderers, and I had to quit asking that kind of question because I was getting positive responses saying, "Oh, wait a minute, okay, let's not talk about that then." I kind of thought this morning, though, I was pretty safe, just judging by my 8-year-old and the ladies that we have present. I don't know, could have been surprised, whatever you did before Christ, that's under the blood of the Lamb. I'm not worried about it. I just didn't expect I'd get that kind of response here this morning. But now notice, if your right eye makes you stumble, let's get to these verses now, 29 and 30. "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Okay? Now that seems pretty gruesome, doesn't it? It gets your attention. And that's what it's designed to do. And you think, well, it'd be nothing worse than to lose an eye. Or to lose a limb, as it says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. To be a cripple. You know, there's really some things that are worse than death. There are physical disabilities that are worse than death. Where a person is just lame and laid there in a helpless estate, and they're not living a, what we call a productive life, or they're vegetables or what have you. They're just disabled and they're crippled. And they look at themselves, or we look at them, or other people look at them, and we say, well, wouldn't they just be better off to be with the Lord? Okay? You understand what I'm saying here? There are things worse than physical death. A lifelong period of time spent in suffering, in physical agony and things. And that we look at as being worse, as being the worst thing you can imagine. But there's something worse than even that. And that is letting this physical life come to an end and being separated from the glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. An eternity of suffering and separation and weeping and gnashing of teeth and destruction in the lake of fire. That is the pinnacle. That is the worst. The worst. Anything else is better. The life of a cripple is better than an eternity in the lake of fire. And that's the contrast that I wanted to draw out of this, and that's what the Lord drew out of this when he taught this passage, and the reference in Matthew 18 is much the same. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. All right? Now for believers, move on to point 19. Oh, we're doing great. Point 19. There is no activity in this life worse than setting stumbling blocks for fellow believers. There is no activity in this life worse. I'm talking about for believers now. Than setting stumbling blocks for fellow believers. Matthew 18 and verse 6. The worst thing you can do. Now you commit a sin, whatever it is. You confess it. You're forgiven. We understand that. If you get angry, you confess it. God forgives you. If you steal, you confess it. God forgives you. You may still have to face temporal life consequences in terms of criminal consequences for your crime and that. And we understand. We won't get into that this morning. But the sin is forgiven. Whatever your sin is. Commit murder, you confess it. God forgives you. Say, no. Yes. All sin. All sin. Sin is sin. Confess it. God forgives you. It's paid for by Christ on the cross. But if in your sin you cause another believer to stumble, look out. You can still confess it. God will still forgive you. However, there are now consequences in terms of God's discipline upon you for bringing about the stumbling block in this other believer's life. And this is the issue here with stumbling blocks in Matthew chapter 18. So look out. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. When God pronounces woe, that is a serious message. As we saw last night and previous times in the book of Ezekiel. When God pronounces woe, that is not a happy message. That is not good things happening. They want to know who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? They were called upon to become childlike. Not childish, but childlike. And it says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That would be better. And that doesn't seem like a lot of fun. But that would be better. Because the judgment that comes upon you, the divine discipline that comes upon you, is harder than this. Because this would be better. To have a heavy millstone thrown around your neck and tossed into the drowned in the depth of the sea. When you cause a little one to stumble. That's the thing about being a parent and realizing that they're watching and they're picking up on all of my bad habits. And wait a minute. Where'd you get that? Well, I know where he got that. See? And realizing that I have this responsibility to not only teach the Word of God, but live the Word of God, to be the example of the Word of God, to not allow my sin to cause them to stumble as they imitate my faults, they imitate my sin pattern. So the stumbling block issue. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It says in verse 7, For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. In other words, they're going to happen. It's called life. We live in a fallen world, and there are going to be stumbling blocks out there. Can't help that. They're going to happen. Just make sure that it's not you that creates these stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Okay? Man utilized here in a generic sense. We're not letting you women off the hook. You say, well, obviously it's a man that caused these people to stumble. That's, go figure. You know, that makes sense. All right? Man in the generic sense. Some of our more gender-corrected, politically correct Bibles would have person. I don't know, maybe they leave man in there. That's probably a place where they don't mind leaving it in there. Yeah, obviously. So, it's inevitable. They're going to happen. Just make sure it's not you that put it there. Okay? Let somebody else put it there. They're going to happen, but just don't be the one that puts it there. There's no activity in this life worse. And the hand of God's discipline comes hard upon those in responsibility. That's why it says, let not many of you become teachers, for as such you will incur a stricter judgment. The accountability is severe. And your shortcomings, sure, you sin same as everybody else, and you confess it same as everybody else, and that's just... sins, then, and you're leading others astray, look out. And we were in Ezekiel 34 last night, and we saw the personal rebuke of those shepherds, the faithless shepherds, that the Lord Jesus Christ undertook. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. Alright, so let's not be a stumbling block. Along with this passage, I would add to this Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, I would add as a reference here to the 19th point. Romans 14, and it says in verse 1, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Now, we may not relate to this. We may have to find another example to plug in here to get it more modern. Maybe one believer thinks that playing cards is of the devil. That card playing is the devil's book and all the rest of this. And absolutely has something against playing cards. And then another believer has no problem with that at all. They play bridge with their wife, or they play go fish with their children, and they do whatever, gin rummy, pinochle. We play a lot of card games at my house. But there may be different believers that have a different approach on that. And I may encounter a believer that really struggles with that because they grew up in a very strict home, maybe a Church of Christ, or they have a background with Assembly of God or one of these groups that really... has this thing against playing cards. And that comes to my attention. What am I going to do with this fellow believer? Say, I'm not going to invite them over next Friday night when we have a bridge night. That would not be good, say, because that would be causing a stumbling block. That would be taunting them. That would be passing judgment on his opinions and saying, well, gee, get over it. Grow up. Here, shuffle. You know, no. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be gracious. I had a fellow that I worked with that had a stumbling block in the realm of movie theaters. And it didn't matter if it was rated G and you're going to go watch Babe, Pig in the City, whatever rated G, didn't matter. Because the house itself was a temple to idolatry of images of portraying all these other things with these other movies, you know. And so the house itself was a temple of idolatry and evil. And and he wasn't even going to enter within that temple, and so forth. And some different things. And anyway, I thought it was interesting. I'll never forget this man, and I don't know if I'll ever see him again. I hope I do one day. But so we'd come back off our weekend. We had the same weekend. We had I think it was a Thursday-Friday weekend at the time. So we'd come back on Saturday for our Saturday through Wednesday work week and talk about, gee, what'd you do over your weekend? You know, well, I didn't. If I had gone to a movie that particular weekend, I didn't tell them all about it or make it an issue or talk about it or even bring it up. Say, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, you know, usually I had good church service. Talk about the church, talk about the Lord. I'm not going to tell them that my wife and I went and saw whatever, you know. Not to be a stumbling block. And this becomes the issue. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That's the issue there. Don't do it. Don't put a stumbling block in a brother's way. All right, so Romans 14:13 is a verse that you would add to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. There is no activity in life worse than setting stumbling blocks for fellow believers. All right, point 20. The exercise of Christian liberty is neither better nor worse, but the setting of stumbling blocks is certainly for the worse. And this goes right along with the previous point. 1 Corinthians 8:8 is in perfect agreement with Romans 14. The exercise of Christian liberty is neither better nor worse. In other words, if you play cards, you're no more spiritual than the other believer that doesn't play cards. If you go to movies, you're no more spiritual than the other believer that doesn't go to movies. If you dance with your wife or your husband and you're no more spiritual than the believer who does not dance with his wife or his husband, because everything you do is unto the Lord. It says unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:8. In the setting of Corinth, the issue was meat sacrificed to idols. And you could go down to the agora, you could go down to the marketplace, the local HEB store, and you could purchase some steaks at whatever dollar per pound they charge there at HEB. Or you go to the temple of Diana, where they had just offered this bull on the temple, on the altar, as a sacrifice of praise to Diana. And after the sacrifice was complete, they had cut up the meat, and they were selling it. See, helps to defray some of the operating costs of your temple. And you go there, and you get a better deal than you get down at HEB. And it's already cooked for you. It's already cooked, cut, everything ready to go. And some believers rejoiced in that, saying, man, this is great. This is great. Saving money. Thanking God for His provision. See, the other believers just absolutely could not. They said, no, this was offered to an idol. This was offered to a demon. I don't want any part of that meat. That meat's tainted. And their faith wouldn't let them do it. They'd rather pay the higher price because their faith said, no, I cannot eat that meat. It was offered on an altar to Zeus or to Hercules or whoever it was offered to Diana or Artemis. See, other believers say, well, big deal. Those gods don't exist anyway. It's just a steak. Eat it. Okay? Well, some believers had maturity for that, other believers didn't. I think I can understand that. Put myself back in that century and try to relate. I see how it would be reasonable for a believer to say, no, it was dedicated. It might cost me a little bit more, but I'm willing to pay that. Okay, I don't think I'd agree with them, but I could understand where they're coming from. All right. It says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worst if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Okay? You're just hungry if you don't. But you're no more spiritual. No more better, no more worse. Okay? If you don't eat, you got to find something else. Food will not commend us to God. It says in verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. See, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? In other words, he knows it's wrong, or he believes it's wrong, but he sees you doing it, so he says, oh, okay, I'll go ahead and do it anyway, even though it's wrong. Well, because, you know, Paul was doing it. So it's wrong, but who cares? Do it anyway. See, that's a problem. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Okay? The law of love supersedes the law of liberty. The law of liberty says you have freedom to do this or that or whatever you want to do in Christ is unto the Lord for His glory. But the law of love says if that's going to cause a believer to stumble, then you're going to volitionally choose not to partake of those things in the presence of this weaker brother. And that's a sacrifice on your part, but you volitionally and willfully do it in sacrificial love, seeking the benefit of the other believer. All right? Moving along to point 21. Moral depravity is no better than immoral depravity. Moral depravity is no better than immoral depravity. Romans 3:9. I'm indebted to Pastor John Eichmann for this particular vocabulary. He's specialized in this over the years. Done a lot of studies in both moral depravity and immoral depravity. Romans 3:9. They're both depravity. They're both wrong. They're both contrary to the will of God in His mind and His thinking. Romans 3:9. All right? We understand the basic outline of Romans. Romans chapter 1 are all the pagans, the Gentiles, and their immoral depravity, all the godless ways that they live, and we understand that because that's how a lot of us were as unbelievers. But in chapter 2, we've got the Jews, and they were morally depraved. They had an external system of religion, a right and wrong, and they thought they were moral people, but they were just as depraved. The moral depravity is just as depraved as immoral depravity. So you got your outline. Romans 1, the pagan Gentiles and immoral depravity, sins. Romans 2, the Jews and their moral depravity, sin. Chapter 3, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So you got both sides pictured. And Romans 3 says in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Okay? So everything in Romans 1 with the sin of the Greeks and all the ugly things that are presented there, that's pretty clear. But everything in chapter 2 with the Jews and all of their so-called morality there, the sin, apart from the will of God, all have sinned. It says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And moral depravity is no better than immoral depravity. The problem we have, a lot of times, it's very difficult to give the gospel to a moral person because they think they're okay. They pay their taxes. They obey the laws. They're moral, ethical people. They're probably fine, upstanding citizens. They've been faithful to their wives. They've raised their children. They pay their bills. They're moral people, ethical people. They think they're okay. And they're some of the hardest people you can give the gospel to because they think they're fine. They don't need a Savior. In their view, they're okay. They're going to heaven. I've done enough good. Okay? And it's no better than the immoral depravity. Quite often we'll find giving the gospel, it's easier to give the gospel to a total heathen. Because they at least understand, hey, look, I'm a total heathen. I'm going to hell. They know that. See? So you give them the gospel, you show them how they don't have to go to hell, how they can go to heaven, and how their sins were paid for, and they look at that, and they just respond to grace. See, that's why that woman that was weeping and wiping the Lord's feet, and that sinful woman that was just so overjoyed with all the grace that she'd found, was bearing a whole lot more fruit than the Pharisee who thought that he was pretty good. See, in the example in the gospels that occurs there. But moral depravity is no better than immoral depravity. All right? We've got five more of these to do. We're going to do real well. Point 22. The assembly of believers is designed as a better thing for us, but it becomes a worse thing when it is not accomplished in love and unity. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Talk about better things. The assembly is a better thing. We talk about the better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation. One of those better things is the assembly. But it has got to be an assembly that is centered in the truth of the Word of God. It's got to be an assembly that's centered on teaching, on fellowship, on prayer. See, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the characteristics of a God-fearing local church are presented there. Communion, the breaking of bread, fellowship, teaching, and prayer. Those four things. That was Acts 2:42. Along with 1 Corinthians 11:17. See, the assembly has got to be centered in this, or it actually becomes a worse thing. They will lead a believer astray. And how many assemblies are leading how many believers astray in this day and age? Churches that are totally off track, have the wrong purpose. They're not teaching the Word of God. They're not building up believers. They're giving a little be happy, feel good, kind of light and fluffy message. And they're not equipping believers for the struggle, for the conflict, for the testing they face. See? And it's sad. They don't understand the burden of prayer. They don't understand the nature of this fallen, evil world. They're looking around and they think this world's going pretty great. They're loving this economy. They're loving this world. They're having a good time. They're going to be real sad when the Lord comes back and puts an end to all this. Because they were liking this world quite a bit there. They're going to miss it. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Well, the local assembly can be the biggest blessing or can be the biggest curse. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. And that was the circumstance in Corinth. Their assembly was not building one another up and strengthening them in the inner man. Their outer man was perishing and their inner man was getting worse day by day. See, from the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. See, the neat thing about church splits and church fights and big blow-ups and ugly things, they're horrible when they happen. But our God and Father, who works all things together for good, uses those to show quite evidently who doesn't need to be here and who leaves when they leave. As the faithful ones stay. Okay? And sometimes it's turned the other way around. Sometimes it's the faithful that have to leave because the wicked aren't leaving. The wicked pastor won't leave. The wicked flock loves his wicked message, and so a body of faithful believers has to separate and has to go elsewhere. Sometimes it's that way too. Other times it's the other way around. It's a faithful pastor that stays faithful, a faithful remnant that stays faithful, and a bunch of unfaithful believers that have their eyes off the Lord that split and go. Quite often that's the case. See, I also firmly believe that there's a case where neither party is wrong. But God wants to start another church. He wants to splinter it off. He wants to start a new lampstand in a new location. And so he brings up a division where perhaps neither party is clearly wrong or clearly right. Maybe there's a little of both on both sides. See, who was right when Barnabas and Paul split up over John Mark? Who was right? Who was wrong? Well, everybody has a theory, but Scripture doesn't say. And that's what's, I think, the bottom line issue there. I personally think Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong, but that's my opinion. Scripture doesn't say. So I think there are occasions when believers will part ways, neither of which being right, neither of which being wrong. There's times when believers will leave a church and go to another church, when they start a new church or something else happens. And we don't try to say that everybody that ever leaves a church is out of the will of God. See, when it's easy to do, it's tempting to do, they're gone. You can talk about them behind their back. You can say all kinds of ugly things against them. But maybe they're in the will of God. They need to be elsewhere. See, and we can rejoice over these things. Now, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. We want to recognize that our assembly is to be for the better. That it is to be for the building up of believers for the work of service. It is to be in love and unity. All right. Now, the purpose for a local church, I stated, it's not in your notes, but I stated, is Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those four things. Other things the churches get involved with that are not a part of this pattern, not a part of this example. Churches need to take a good long look at it, and pastors and deacons need to realize, wait a minute, what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we supporting the teaching? Are we supporting the communion? That's the breaking of bread. Fellowship, prayer, what are we doing? Are we weak in these areas? Do we need to improve in some of these areas? The pattern there for a God-fearing local church. Love and unity. Love and unity. What the assembly is designed for. And as such, it's for the better. When we come together, it's for the better. We might be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. All right, 23. God's plan includes our salvation and better things that accompany salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. But beloved, so now this is a group of believers that should be older than they are. They should be by this time teachers. But it says in chapter 5 and verse 12, or verse 11, we've got a lot to teach, we've got a lot to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. See? By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you're still learning the essence box. You're still learning how to confess your sins. You're still learning some of the basic things. But solid food is for the mature, it says in verse 14. So you get into chapter 6, therefore leaving the elementary principles or the elementary teachings, let us press on to maturity. So you've got to build upon what you learn. You've got to get into some depth of teaching because you've got to get into some depth of soil. Not saying that you neglect the basics, but you got to go beyond the basics. We're teaching the basics right now on Sunday nights, and that's important that we review, and it's important that we're solid on the basics. But you got to go beyond the basics. All you get is the basics, then you have no depth of soil. That's important. So this is the crowd that he's talking to. And he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we'll have a whole chapter given over to who those people are that we can imitate, the Hall of Fame of Faith, men that were not sluggish, but fulfilled all that God had for them to do. God's plan includes our salvation and the better things that accompany salvation. This is the meat of the study. This is what we're leading up to. And we hope that believers will be encouraged to pursue the better things. And we'll come back to this after our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Resuming now in our second session, our short session on Wednesday morning following our break. Do we have any questions, anything so far? We had good discussion during the break, eating the banana bread and drinking the coffee. We had good discussion over stumbling blocks and exactly what constitutes a stumbling block. And I appreciate those questions because these are important issues. A stumbling block is anything that you do. And it might be sinful or it might be perfectly legitimate. But anything you do that, as a result of which, causes another believer to fall into personal sin. So your activity might be sinful, and if somebody sees that and they themselves sin because of that, then that's a stumbling block. And sometimes things you do that are quite legitimate become stumbling blocks because somebody else sees you and they're weaker in the faith and they fall into mental attitude sin in other areas and they commit sin. So even if it's a legitimate activity on your part, the law of love comes along and supersedes the law of liberty and says, all right, you have freedom to do this, but you're choosing not to exercise your freedom for the benefit of this weaker believer. And that is truly being Christ-like, who had all kinds of glory and sovereignty and yet laid aside his privileges in order to become a man and live his life here on this earth. We have any other questions before we resume? We'll not got these last items here. We're going to return back to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, Hebrews 6. And finish up our last points of study on better things. It says in Hebrews 6, we are convinced, verses 9 through 12, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Believers need to be occupied with the grace blessings that God the Father has provided. And one of the neatest studies you can do is the 36 position possessions, or the 39 position possessions, or the 42, or the 56. Different pastors have come along and numbered them in different manners. Originally, when Schaefer put them in his systematic theology, I believe there were 33 of them, and then 36 of them, and then 39 of them, as Pastor Thiem reworked them, and as Pastor Jensen reworked them, and then Pastor Eichmann has, I think, 56 things now in his list. And different pastors have different lists of different things, and they break it down in different ways. But essentially what they're teaching is that there is a package of blessings that is provided for every believer the moment that they're saved. They are given eternal life. They're given a spiritual gift. They're given a tremendous number of spiritual blessings that are provided there. And as I mentioned, 33 or 36 or 39 or 56, just depending on how they break it down and describe it all. We have an unbelievable amount of wealth that's provided for us the moment we're saved. And these are the better things. And these are the things we want to dwell on. We want to focus on the blessings God has extended. We want to focus on ourselves as being the objects of God's grace and nothing more. See? Because when we lose sight of this, we start looking at ourselves and we've departed from grace. We start dwelling on our problems instead of dwelling on the better things that we should be dwelling on. And so these become the issues. All right, better things. First of all, we have two items that are listed here in verses 9 through 12 of Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Two items that are included here among these better things. They include sacrificial ministry to fellow believers. That's subpoint A under point 23. Subpoint A, sacrificial ministry to fellow believers. One of the better things concerning you, one of the better things that accompanies salvation is a life of service that you have now been called to. That the Christian way of life is not for spectators. We are here to participate. We are here to serve. And as a believer, I am challenged to be of service to my fellow believers. And these are some of the better things. Sometimes I've heard it said where people just get cold and they leave a church or whatever, and I hear it said that, well, I'm just not getting anything out of it, see. And they're thinking of a church as a some venue of entertainment that is supposed to have some entertainment value to me. And so I compare it to maybe season tickets at a baseball stadium, or I compare it to the opera, or I compare it to bowling or some other activity. And as far as what do I get out of it for my enjoyment and so forth, okay? Totally losing sight of the fact that the Christian way of life is not what I get out of it, but what am I serving? How am I serving? How am I contributing to the needs of the saints? And in my service, then I will truly get something out of it, as they say. Then I will truly be blessed and built up and strengthened and encouraged. But only as I serve do I receive these blessings. And so it says here, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. They have endured a lot of suffering, and yet they continue to minister, even through the suffering, even through the affliction. It was tempting to maybe back off a little bit and separate and not be identified with those believers because of the persecution and the suffering, and yet they continue to minister anyway, even showing sympathy to the prisoners, even though that identified them as being Christians. So the sacrificial ministry to fellow believers is a work of service. It is a part of the better things concerning salvation that we are to be dwelling on. I think one of the best side benefits of doing this teen lock-in last Friday night was for the adults that were in charge. It was for Billy and Alexa, and their ministry. It was for Lynn and Sandy, who helped them. I tell you, at the end of the activity Saturday morning, they were excited. They want to know, okay, what's next? What are we going to do next? Maybe this is opening the door for a ministry, for a husband and wife ministry with the youth. And to be of service, to be of work, see, and not just spectators, but serving, as we've commented on. All right, the second area is diligence. Diligence in maintaining our life of hope. Diligence. Continuing on, it says in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. See, salvation was the beginning. Salvation was day one. But the growth occurs on day one and day two and day three and day four and on all throughout our Christian life. And so better things include the diligence in maintaining our life of hope. Living daily for the glory of Jesus Christ. Living daily waiting for His return, and I hope it is today. With that kind of expectation, that kind of a living hope, this is the better thing concerning you.
We relate this to chapter 7 and verse 19. We're talking about this better hope. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We have this life of hope, and it's described as part of this better thing. And this is what we're waiting for. This is what Abraham was waiting for. This is what all the saints in the Old Testament were waiting for. And yet, they didn't receive the promises. It was revealed to them that they were serving us. Because we are the ones that are pleased and blessed to have a completed work of Christ on the cross. We are the ones that can look back and see the finished work having been accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. They were looking forward and waiting and waiting and died not seeing what they were waiting for. If you can imagine. If you can imagine. All right? And just relate this to Hebrews chapter 11. And all of the things that they were waiting for and all of the diligence in their hope that they were looking for. It says, Hebrews 11:10, speaking of Abraham. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't focused on this life here and now. Like verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See, we got to recognize this. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're strangers and exiles. Don't even bother in packing your bags. The time here is going to be real short. But as it is in verse 16, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. All right, some of the better things include diligence in maintaining our life of hope. Diligence in maintaining our life of hope. See, some people think that salvation is the end. It's like, okay, I'm saved. And then that's it. I'm just waiting around to die now. I can go to heaven when I'm saved because I'm saved. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. And that's all they have. And so when they encounter problems in their life, how do they deal with those problems? They can't. They have no kind of teaching, no kind of depth, no kind of preparation for dealing with these kind of circumstances. Because they're viewing salvation as the beginning, as the end. And we understand salvation to be the beginning. All right, 24. Believers who are focused on eternity. Believers who are focused on eternity are excited about the better possessions we will obtain. Hebrews 10:34. And the better place in which we will live. Hebrews 11:16. We just read Hebrews 11:16. Looking for a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Believers who are focused on eternity are excited about the better possessions we will obtain and the better place in which we will live. Hebrews 10:34 and Hebrews 11:16. That was probably the most frequent comment I heard at the funeral for Joyce Munsell, is that, well, she's in a better place. Well, that's obvious. She's in a better place. She has better possessions. She has a better body. She is truly rejoicing and truly happy and truly blessed. And we've got to be focused on eternity to have this kind of a perspective. Hebrews 10:34. There's a typo. It's not a typo, but it's a... When I print notes, you see how you have the Hebrew on the far right and then 10:34 on the left? I don't like that. Normally when I print notes, I'll go ahead and drop the Hebrew part down there on the lower line so they have Hebrews 10:34 all connected together in the same parentheses. Minor little things. You say, well, big deal. All right? Well, I'm a perfectionist. I'm confessing here this morning. I would like to see that down on the lower line there where Hebrews 10:34 is all connected in the same parentheses, and you don't lose sight of that. Anyway, Hebrews 10:34, what does it say? For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Is there something here in this life that you're not willing to lose, that you're not willing to let go of, a possession that you hold so dear that it would devastate you to no longer have it? Just consider what the priorities are, because they're not going with you when you go. We have better possessions waiting for us when we get there. And there is nothing of this earth when we get there. There's nothing on this earth that we will want anyway when we get there. Now, for now, while we're still here, our attitude is not always the same. But we have a better possession and a lasting one. They seize your home. They seize your cars. They seize your property. Doesn't matter. On an eternal scale of things, we have better possessions waiting for us in our eternal reward. And whatever we've suffered loss here on earth will be repaid in heaven. Don't worry about it. See? Not always easy to apply because so many of our possessions, we get tied up with them emotionally and have a lot of sentimental value, more than a dollar value. And there's a lot of things that we would really be broken up over. But we don't lose anything that we don't have repaid when we get to heaven. So a better possession, a lasting one. Joyce is in a better place. She has a better body, better possessions, better rewards. She's having a good time up there with Clyde and all the other, her brother, well, I met him, I can't think of his name now. He's in heaven too. And she has a sister in heaven. Of course, now she's in heaven. And Clyde, she's having a good time up there. Better possessions, better place. We already read Hebrews 11:16. I won't return to that. The last issues here, believers. Point 25, believers who faithfully endure testing obtain a better resurrection. Hebrews 11:35. You say, well, how in the world could there be such thing as a better resurrection? Aren't all the resurrections the same? When we get to cast off this body of mortality and put on the body of our glory, aren't resurrections all pretty much the same? Casting off the perishable, putting on the imperishable, being sown in dishonor, raised in glory. We've been through some resurrection passages before. I get a resurrection body. You get a resurrection body. We all get a resurrection body. But why do we have this phrase here in verse 35 called a better resurrection? Women receive back their dead. This is in a passage describing the faith of Old Testament saints. And starting with verse 33, by faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put forward enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. See, this is the Hall of Fame of Faith here in Hebrews chapter 11. Believers who faithfully endure testing obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Why is it better? Because they were faithful. Because they laid up more treasure. Because they have greater reward, greater privilege, greater blessing, greater opportunity. I don't want to get to heaven and have very little to throw at the Lord's feet when I get there. See, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God's trial by fire, judgment by fire hits my huge pile of wood, hay, and stubble and it all goes up in smoke, and then my little, tiny, little collection of gold, silver, and precious stones comes through the fire and remains. And then we all turn and cast our crowns at the Lord's feet. See? I want wheelbarrows. I want buckets. I want barrels. I want chests and chests and crates and boxes. I want as much as I can pour. Just keep on pouring and keep on throwing and keep on glorifying Christ because He did everything for me. I don't want to stand up at the judgment seat of Christ and just kind of reach into my pocket and pull out some change and, well, there it is. See? Greater reward, greater potential, greater capacity for glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll understand what I'm talking about. There are going to be a lot of what we just read. Destitute, sheepskins, goatskins. Not going to have a whole lot of possessions with them. But they themselves will be saved, yet so as through fire. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, it so as through fire. There's going to be a lot of believers in heaven that that's all they have with them are the spiritual clothes on their back. God dresses them in fine linen, white and clean, because they are born again believers redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but that's all they have. No crowns, no jewels, no precious stones, no gold, no silver, nothing to throw at the Lord's feet. So they never grew. They never accomplished anything. They never bore any kind of fruit. There will not be equality in heaven. We recognize that some will be rewarded, some will be greatly rewarded, some will be somewhat rewarded, and some will not receive any reward whatsoever. And I tell you, it's to be homeless and destitute and penniless in this earth is nothing. Imagine for all eternity. No mansion, no palace, no you got a broom closet somewhere off of somebody else's palace. No jewels, no gems, no responsibility. Because it's he who is faithful with little will be entrusted with much. It is necessary for the steward that he be found trustworthy. Stewards that are not trustworthy are not entrusted with anything. Because they're flakes. You don't entrust flakes with things that are important. If you have a babysitter that's a flake that loses track of your kids and you come back and she can only find two of them, not sure where the third one is, and then you find them up a tree somewhere, and that's a babysitter you don't call back the next time. See? Because she's a flake. I'm not going to trust my children to a flake. To whom much is given shall much be required, and you've got to be faithful in few things to be entrusted with many things. And this life is the trial period in which we prove ourselves either faithful or faithless. And a whole lot of believers are faithless, and they're going to be unrewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we can have a phrase like better resurrection in Hebrews 11:35. Finally, church age believers live in a better age than the Old Testament saints. I cannot stress enough the unique blessings that we have to be church age believer priests. Greater responsibilities, greater privileges, greater blessings than any age that's ever come before. A better age than the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11:40. 39 says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They, in the Old Testament, lived all their lives looking forward to a Messiah who would come, but never came in their lifetime. But now we have this unique blessing to be in Christ. To be looking back to the finished work of Christ on the cross. To understand the fulfillment of everything they were hoping for, everything they were expecting, everything that they held fast to in faith. We see it fulfilled. And what a joy that is. All right, these are the better things. And I trust that you will dwell on them, think on them, consider them. Times that you might start to feel sorry for yourself or start to list all the problems that you have. You know, the hymn doesn't say, count your many problems. It says, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And that's what we're called upon to do. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice that you give us this opportunity and privilege and blessing to assemble together and study the living and abiding word of God. We pray, Father, that you would take this message and implant it within our hearts, Father. Make it real and applicable in our thinking on a daily basis so that we can live the word of God in a manner that glorifies our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and brings pleasure, Father, in your sight. We pray for those who could not be here with us this morning. We ask that you would overcome the sickness, overcome the circumstances and details that hindered their attendance, and provide for them to be here at the next available opportunity. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.